Life is a race, and that is especially true for the Christian. The Bible frequently describes or likens the Christian life to a race. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Philippians 3:14, and Hebrews 12:1 and 2, just a few places. But the Christian life is not just a race, it is a long-distance race. It is a marathon. And a marathon, as I understand, is quite a feat. It takes a lot of determination and a lot of practice and training to run a marathon. There's a great sense of dedication that is required for someone to really compete. Now, what if I told you this morning that I had run a marathon? You would probably feel a little bit doubtful. Did you really? Well, then I reveal to you, well, I actually didn't run the whole marathon. I just ran the first 3 miles, but it was in a marathon. You would probably say, well, Reed, you should stop telling people that you're a marathon runner, because running 3 miles in a marathon is not the same as running a marathon. And I think you probably see where I'm going with this. Followers of Jesus, there are many who claim to be just that, followers of Jesus and his message, but they do not keep the course. Let me put the same illustration in a different analogy. My dad is a lifelong Cincinnati Reds fan. His entire life, especially back in the days of the 1970s when the Big Red Machine was winning World Series after World Series, and you had people like Johnny Bench and Pete Rose and Dave Concepcion and these guys who were leading the team. And it was probably very easy to get on board with the Reds in those days. But if you pay attention, those days are past, right? I mean, the Reds are not quite that team that they were. Now, the Fairweather fan comes and goes. You know, they'll wear the jersey as long as the team is doing well and it's exciting. But when the stakes are down and things aren't looking so good, it's the dedicated fan who sticks it out. Again, I think my point is fairly clear here. Real disciples of Jesus finish the course. Real disciples of Jesus finish the course. They go the distance. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, in which he taught that the word of God was like seed being strewn. And he said in part of that parable, some of the seed landed on rocky soil. In the land of Israel, the whole country is covered in a layer of limestone as being kind of a primary rock layer. And on top of that limestone, there's soil that sits in places. So when Jesus says it lands on rocky soil, what it is a sheet of limestone covered with a layer of soil. The seed can take root in the soil, but it can't send its roots deep down because it hits bedrock. And so what happens? Jesus says the plant that grows in the rocky soil will sprout up for a time, but when the heat of the sun comes along, it withers and it dies. Jesus is making a parallel to those followers who would come behind Jesus and really so-called followers who make an initial positive response regarding Jesus, but when trials come, their loyalty is only an inch deep. And we've seen this phenomenon in the Gospel of John, haven't we? Back in chapter 6, the crowds were following Jesus, and they were wanting even to make him king. But as soon as Jesus teaches things which are hard for them to accept, they say, I don't know, maybe this Jesus stuff isn't for us. And they decide to go the other way. In fact, as we've gone through our study of the Gospel of John, we've noted several times that the whole book is dedicated to this topic of belief, right? I mean, even in John's purpose statement, he says, "These things I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." All throughout, we've been given examples of both belief and unbelief. If you want to kind of draw your mind back for a moment, the first 4 chapters in John give us some really good examples of belief. We had John the Baptist. We had the calling of the initial disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the others. We had Nicodemus, who, even though he was quite confused, seems to have a positive attitude towards Jesus, seems to be even though maybe he doesn't get it all at once, it seems to be that his eyes are being opened to this. And then you have the woman at the well, all believing in Jesus. But starting in chapter 5 to chapter 12 of John, really turns to the conflict that's arising between Jesus and the Pharisees, between the Jewish leaders. And they give us a paradigm of unbelief. And meanwhile, in the background in chapters 5 through 12, you have the crowds who are kind of vacillating between belief and unbelief, between the disciples and between the Pharisees. And the question for them is this belief just an inch deep, or is it the real thing? And that's really the context we come to in John chapter 8. Look at verse 30. Jesus has taught some very difficult things. And then in verse 30 it says, he was saying these things, many believed in him. And the Gospel of John has already trained us and taught us to be a little bit skeptical of that. Yes, they believe, but is this the real thing, or is this just more people who want to jump on the bandwagon? So in the very next verse, Jesus says, he said to the Jews who had believed in him. So he's talking to the same group of people, the same ones who believed in verse 30. Jesus now addresses them directly in verse 31. Now here's the problem. Jesus is speaking to Jews who believed in him. And you might expect him to have very positive things to say. But look at some of the things he says. Down in verse 40, Jesus says, and there's no change of audience here. He says to these people, you seek to kill me. A little bit later in verse 43, he says, you cannot bear to hear my words. Then in verse 44, most shocking of all, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. So clearly, at least some of these people, and there may have been some who were true believers, but of these many who believed, Jesus says, you're not really hearing my word. You're not really my disciple. You're not really following me. So I come back to the idea, real disciples of Jesus finish the course. Now, by that statement, I do not mean that only a person who has reached heaven's gate can truly be called a disciple. I think all of us, if you believed in Jesus, can and should be referred to as a disciple. But the characteristic, I think, of a true disciple is a continuance in the faith. And I'm going to try and explain that a little more as we work our way through these two verses in John 8. So Jesus is addressing these so-called believers, at least those who were wanting to follow Jesus. And he says in verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These are very familiar verses. Undoubtedly, you've heard them quoted. You've seen them probably displayed in places. But I want us to ask two questions of the text, and I think this will help us to understand this whole idea of disciples finishing the course. Number one, what does it mean to abide in God's word? And number two, what does it mean what is the result of abiding in God's word? So if we answer these two questions, I think it's going to help us get the picture of what's going on. So let's ask question number one, what does it mean to abide in God's word? This is the only condition that Jesus places upon these people. He says to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. By the way, you notice that word truly there? It seems to imply that Jesus is looking out and they're saying, give us the badge. We want to be disciples. And he says, here's how you get to be truly, really, authentically my disciples. You abide in my word. Again, I think it's helpful to note how Jesus handles this crowd. There's a positive response, but Jesus does not say to them, welcome to the team, you guys. You know, go over here and get a t-shirt. We're glad to have you on board. Let me explain to you all the benefits of being a disciple. He doesn't just automatically assume that their faith is genuine. He kind of presses into it. But also notice that he doesn't lay out some kind of stringent path of self-discipline necessary to become a disciple. He doesn't say, you can only be my disciples if you go through, you know, these different rings of initiation. He doesn't say you have to practice this severe asceticism or self-denial in order to even become. He says, no, one condition, abide in my word. So what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in the word of God, or particularly in the word of Christ here? I think we ought to start by recognizing the word that's used here, abide. It's one of John's favorite words. Now, we haven't seen it very much so far in the Gospel of John, a few times. But when we get to chapter 15, it becomes a centerpiece of his teaching. And we'll see it also in John's letters. It even appears in the book of Revelation. This is one of John's favorite concepts, the idea of abiding. The word abide in Greek is the word meno, and it means to stay in place or to remain somewhere. A good English word we could think of is the word settle. If someone is settling somewhere, that means they're choosing some place to live and they're putting down roots. I think of the pioneers who headed west in American history, 1830s, 40s, 50s. You know, you had all these wagon trains going out and people in their covered wagons looking for new opportunities, new homesteads in the West. And when they came to the plot of land that they felt was the right spot, had all the necessary qualifications, they would say, we're going to settle here. We're going to clear the land. We're going to build cabins. We're going to create a town. We're going to settle here. That's kind of the idea of abide. It's not just a passing. It's not just setting up a tent and trying to leave without a trace. It's to put down roots. It's to stay, to settle somewhere. But the word meno can also figuratively mean continuing in something, which I find kind of curious. Because I think of the word continuing as progress, right? If you're continuing in something, that means you're moving forward. Whereas settle or remain seems to be stationary, right? So how could this word indicate moving forward but also staying in place? I think it's very much like the way we use the word stand sometimes. Like usually when we think of somebody standing, we're talking about them remaining in a place. They're not moving anywhere. But you can also say, you know, I stand on these truths. And by that, you mean I'm staying put on them. I'm not going to waver from them. But I'm also going to continue in them. I'm going to continue to practice these truths. I'm going to continue to believe them. I'm going to continue to teach them. Like the famous statement from Martin Luther. Remember, Luther was asked to defend his beliefs, and he said, here I stand, I can do no other. And by that, Luther meant not that he was just going to stay in place, but I'm going to continue teaching these things. I'm going to continue to hold these things. I'm going to continue to believe and to disseminate this teaching, the teaching of Scripture. And meno, I think, is used in the same way. To remain in place, but also to continue. For instance, it's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:14, where he says to young Timothy, as for you, continue, that is, meno, remain, in what you have learned and have firmly believed. So I don't think Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to stay in place and not to grow. I think he's saying, I want you to continue. I want you to continue in these things that you've been taught. Don't just remain in place, but move forward, grow in them. So with that in mind, what does it mean to abide in God's word? Well, I think it does mean staying, remaining, dwelling, but it also has the idea of continuing. So let's think of it this way. What does it mean to abide in Christ's word? Number one, stand fast in God's word. Stand fast in God's word. Hold on to it. Believe it. Accept it. Maintain it. To be a follower of Jesus, we must be anchored to God's word in such a way that we cannot be moved. We're absolutely convinced of its truthfulness. We stand on it with conviction, with the conviction of our beliefs. To stand fast in God's word, first of all, it means that we accept it. Accept it as true means that, number one, we believe it. You know, that may be so obvious, it almost doesn't need to be said, right? I mean, if we're going to abide in God's word, we have to believe his word, right? But that's exactly the point that this crowd is wavering on. They're kind of on the fence. It seems like they're believing in Jesus. But you know what? If things don't turn out the way they think they should, maybe we'll just veer back this way. And rather than truly embracing Jesus and holding fast, they're kind of holding it with an open hand. We'll see how this turns out. We'll see how this goes. If you notice the passage, verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word. You notice it's singular? My word. Not my words. My word. And we probably don't need to make a huge deal about that, the singular versus the plural. But I think it probably indicates the sum total of Jesus' teaching. In my word, everything that I have taught you, everything that I have said to you about who I am and about what I'm doing. But when you think about it, the sum total of Jesus' words really is just that. It's his revelation of himself. So to believe his word is to believe what Jesus has revealed about himself and about God. So to hold fast to God's word means that we believe it. Secondly, it means that we apply it also. I think when Jesus says you need to abide in my word, it's a call to action. He expected those who would abide in his word to live by those words. I mean, anybody can say, yes, I believe these things, but unless it actually turns into action, we might wonder how sincere that belief really is. Jesus told another parable besides the parable of the soils. A parable that was meant to illustrate those who hear God's word but do not obey it. And he likened it to a man who builds a house on the sand. Then when the storms and the wind and the waves strike that house, it collapses. And he says, that's like a person who hears my words but doesn't take them to heart, who doesn't believe them, doesn't accept them, and does not apply them. I mean, what a foolish thing. A house is a huge investment. And building a house is a major endeavor. Why would you skip the all-important step of building a proper foundation? And yet, our lives are so much more important than a house. And people choose whatever foundation seems best to them on which to build their lives. Yeah, I'll take a little teaching here and a little teaching there. I'll take some sayings that I picked up from my family. I'll take some kind of popular psychology, mix that in there, and voila, I have a foundation. But it's not the true foundation. Hold fast, Jesus says. Abiding in my word means holding fast to his word. It means planting our feet on the truth, the revealed word of God. But not only just being defenders of God's word, not just being believers, but also doers of the word. You can't rightly be said to abide in the word of Jesus if your life is radically out of step with what Jesus teaches. So number one, it means to stand fast on the word of God. Secondly, though, to abide in God's word also means that we dwell in it, that we dwell in God's word. Again, the most straightforward understanding of this word abide means to take up residence, of staying. Therefore, true disciples should abide. They should live in Jesus' teaching. One person I found translated verse 31 like this. If you will make your home in my word, then you really are my disciples. To dwell in God's word, as you might expect, means that we spend time with its contents. That we know and dedicate ourselves to the teaching of Scripture, to knowing it. As one famous preacher said, we ought to swim in the Bible. It's an interesting analogy. That we are so in the Word of God that it's like we dive in and we know its contents. We spend time in it. Psalm 1 says that the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I think Psalm 1 is describing the type of person that Jesus would call a disciple indeed. Somebody who delights in the Word. And that's a good question for us. Do we delight in God's Word? Do we really find ourselves longing for it, or is it more of a chore that we have to do? Do we want to seek out its truth, its wisdom, its encouragement, its hope? I also believe that it's a fair question. If you have no longing for God's Word at all, if your Bible simply sits on the shelf and collects dust, are you really a disciple? Jesus said, "You are a disciple if you abide in my word." Third, though, not only should we stand fast in God's word, dwell in God's word, but also persist in God's word. And I think this is the very heart of what Jesus is getting at in this statement. To abide in God's word, yes, means we stand fast on it, we dwell in it, but most of all, it means that we continue in it, we persist, we remain in it. You see, these crowds had claimed faith in Christ, but Jesus says it's your persistence in this teaching which will show your genuineness. Preserving in loyalty, preserving in faithful obedience is the chief quality of being a disciple. And that's why Jesus says this is the one thing that will set you apart as real disciples, if you continue. The Apostle Paul had many co-workers in ministry. Some proved to be disciples indeed, but some did not. Some fell away, like Demas, who loved the present world. Many other people could be listed. And it seems that the fault in their discipleship is they didn't have that staying power. They started off, and perhaps if you had seen Demas serving alongside Paul at the very beginning, you would have concluded that he was a marathon runner. But truth is, he didn't make it past the first lap. He did not persist in being a disciple. I think of this in terms of our, you know, our kids. And kids sometimes get ideas and interests that pop up for a time. Your kid might come to you and say, "Hey, I want to learn how to play violin," or "I want to play t-ball or softball," or "I want to pick some activity, you know, gymnastics or dance or whatever." They say, "Oh, I want it, I want to do it." So you go and you purchase all the equipment necessary and you sign up for lessons. And a month in, I don't really like this anymore. And you're thinking, okay, we've already signed up for the next 3 months of lessons. Try and stick it out. But you see, persistence is what shows the level of genuineness. You know, is this something they're really committed to? And that's nothing against kids, right? Because they're exploring, they're figuring things out. But I know a lot of people who are that way too. I know a lot of people who, something sparks their interest, they get real excited about it, they're telling me all their plans, here's what I'm going to do, and here's the steps I'm going to take. And I know this person. So I think to myself, sure you are. Next week you're going to have a different idea, and you'll be telling me all about that one. See, in discipleship, there's a sense in which those who persist in abiding in God's word are true disciples. See, I think there's a lot of people who look at Christianity as something to try out. See if it suits me. You know, most journalists, when they look at Christianity, just see it as a voting block or a curious demographic. And if that's the way you think about it, then yeah, you can join it or drop out or give it a try. But real disciples abide in the Word. Well-known author and pastor James Montgomery Boyce once saw this view of Christianity firsthand. He was sitting down to read a newspaper and was following along on a story just with minimal curiosity about a man who had been arrested in Florida in connection with a series of shootings that had happened all across the United States. And as this article explains, he grew up in a troubled home, you know, got into trouble as a teenager, but then he became an evangelical Christian. So Boyce's interest was aroused. You know, what had happened to this young man? You know, had he truly been converted and got on the wrong path, or what had happened? And then he kept reading and said he had joined an evangelical church, and then after that, became disenchanted, and then joined the Nazi Party, and then it joined the Ku Klux Klan and a number of other, you know, of these type organizations. What Boyce concluded was, here was a person who was checking out Christianity as just one ideology in his troubled mind. here's the reality. Every Sunday, churches are going to be attended by people who have kind of a passing interest in the Bible. They like the way the music makes them feel. They think the pastor's a great guy. And if you were to ask them, they would probably tell you, yeah, I believe. But they're cultural Christians, not real disciples, not those who abide, who persist in the teaching of Jesus. I want to ask a second question, though. Not only what does it mean to abide in God's word, but secondly, what are the results of abiding in God's word? But the text really focuses on two of them. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So first of all, if you abide in God's word, you will know the truth. You'll know the truth. Well, that seems fairly obvious, right? I mean, if God's word is true, if the words that Jesus spoke are true, then if we know them and we walk in them and we abide in them, then yeah, we'll know the truth. Jesus, later on in John, specifically says in a prayer to his Father, "Thy word is truth." So the words of Jesus are absolutely true from beginning to end. Therefore, anyone who abides in these words will know the truth. But I would suggest that the only way that man can properly appraise himself and the world is by looking at himself and the world through the truth of God's word. Now, by that, I do not mean that people apart from God have no understanding of anything. Obviously, there are many very intelligent, very gifted unbelievers who discover all kinds of amazing things, natural laws and new species and all kinds of technological innovations. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the matters of the heart and of the soul, everyone's left to kind of grope on their own. But the Word of God gives us truth. And the one who looks into it and who knows and abides in that truth will know it. You know, last week we used the illustration of a person who was wearing the wrong prescription glasses. In a sense, that's the world. Looking at all things in a distorted worldview. Well, the Bible is the truth. And so if we know it, if we're abiding in it, then we have that truth. And we see things clearly as we had never seen them before. Again, I go back to verse 12. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So if you're walking with me, you will see and know the truth. Now, in case that sounds arrogant, like I'm saying, you know, unbelievers just, they don't get it, they don't understand, and I do because I have Christ. Well, let me just say, my worldview is no less skewed, is no less corrupted than theirs. The only difference is, I have the word to give light to my path. And it is available to everyone who would truly be a disciple, who would abide in the word. He can know the truth. Not only will you know the truth, though, second, you will be set free. One of the more famous verses in the Gospel of John is found here. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free is such a great, exhilarating word. Freedom. Now, there is a general sense in which truth sets people free, that is, free from ignorance. You know, this has been a favorite verse of educators. There's about a dozen or more universities and colleges in America who have this verse as their motto, "The truth will set you free." And by that, they're not talking about Christ. They're talking about when you learn and your mind is enlightened, then you will be free. Free from ignorance, free from superstition, all of that. But verse 32 is not talking about truth in some general sense. It's talking about the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is soul-freeing truth. It is the truth that sets someone free from this crushing debt of sin. And it's absolutely commanding power over us. See, the truth is the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that has the power to free us from our old master, from the penalty of sin and its control over us. And it's pretty clear that the debtor is in bondage to the lender. And I think there's lots of Americans who understand that. I was looking at the national student debt. It's about $1.5 trillion. And that's an astronomical sum. But for the student who owes $100,000, $200,000, it's crippling. I can hardly move on with my life because I'm forced to make all these student loan payments. And so you're never really free as long as the debt is over you. And the same is true in the spiritual realm as well, where the debt of sin, the debt that we owe because of our sin, will always keep us in bondage until that debt is completely and fully removed. And that only comes through the gospel. There's a whole lot more we could say about freedom and this word free here, but we're going to continue on in this passage next week and try and cover verses 31 to 36, and we'll discuss more about freedom then. But for now, let me make two points. First of all, I want us to come back to the main idea of this message, that Jesus is telling us disciples, true disciples, real disciples, finish the course. And so he's saying, you know, if you are real disciples, then you will be set free. You will know the truth. Alternatively, those who just sample Christianity, those who are kind of on the fence about it, those who are false disciples, or at least shallow disciples, they don't experience that freedom. That freedom, that truth, is only found for those who truly come to Jesus and lay it all down. This idea of persisting, abiding in God's teaching, continuing, is essential to being a disciple. It's the only way to freedom. But second, I want us to also think about these results one more time. You're going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is not just something we learn. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. A few verses later, in verse 36, the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So who is the truth that sets you free? Ultimately, it's Jesus. So this message that we accept, this word that we abide in, this truth which sets free is Jesus himself, the Savior, the one who came to give himself for us. So what we need is Christ, the Redeemer. And that's what's wrong with shallow views of discipleship, is that being a Christian equals going to church on Sunday and tithing a certain amount or doing the approved Christian activities. It's not about a personal, vibrant relationship with the one who can set you free from sin. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Word. He is the truth. He is the life. He's the one who gives us freedom. So it's all about Christ in the end. Let me wrap things up this way. Real disciples of Jesus finish the course. Now that doesn't mean that we will never stumble along the way. It doesn't mean that we may drag our feet over a few of the miles, that we are going to have perfect lives. But real disciples persevere in following Christ. And that's really what makes them followers. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then 2 miles into the marathon, you drop out, you're not really following. You may be followed for a time, but not a real follower of Jesus. So here's the question. Are you running the race? You know, some people have absolutely no interest in the race at all. Some people claim to love to run. They claim that they've been running since they were kids. They claim that running is their life. But the truth is, they never cross the finish line. They don't go the distance. So I want this morning to be an encouragement to us, a challenge, to say, listen, in the Christian life that you are living now, keep running. Keep going. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. And it may be tough at times, but that's what Christian living is. It is the marathon. And we must persist in abiding in God's Word. See, what we need as far as living as Christians, is the approach of Cliff Young. Cliff Young, if you've never heard of him, was a 61-year-old potato farmer from Australia. In 1983, there was an ultra-marathon that was put on in Australia. An ultra-marathon, as it sounds, is incredible distance covered. And in this event, it was a 573-mile foot race from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia. And just to put that into perspective, that would be the equivalent of running from Cleveland, Ohio to St. Louis, Missouri. I mean, that's an incredible distance. And so runners who had trained and prepared for this race all appeared, all with sponsors and, you know, fancy running equipment ready to run this race. And then Cliff Young showed up. 61-year-old, he showed up in overalls and work boots. People running the race thought it was a joke. They wondered, what in the world is this guy even doing here? And he said, no, I'd really like to run. So they gave him a number, he pinned it on his overalls. People were laughing at him, wondering what in the world this was all about. He had never run a race before, not like this at least. And he had not trained for it, and obviously wasn't dressed or sponsored like the other runners. Everybody thought this was a strange joke. So the gun fires, and the racers take off, and Cliff Young just kind of shuffles along. And he shuffles along for mile after mile. And I don't know if this has changed since 1983, but at the time, the popular understanding for how you ran an ultramarathon was that the runners would run for about 18 hours a day. And then they would take about 6 hours, and they would lay down and rest and sleep, and then they would get up and keep going. Well, nobody told that to Cliff Young, so he ran for 5 days straight, did not stop to rest, and he finished in 5 days and 14 hours. He won the race because he just didn't stop. He just kept going and kept going. And not only did he win the race, he beat all the other contestants, not by minutes, not by hours, by over 10 hours he completed the race. And he became a national celebrity overnight. See, that's the kind of running as Christians we're called to do. Just mile after mile after mile. We don't give up. We just keep going. It's like the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May the Lord give us the grace to run our race, mile after mile, one foot in front of the other, for his glory.